The following message, titled The Jerusalem Conference Number 1, from Acts 15, verses 1 through 6, is the 52nd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, January 26, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. In our consecutive series through the book of Acts, we come now to what is commonly called the Jerusalem Conference. In the final verses of Acts 14, Luke records Paul and Barnabas' return to the church in Antioch of Syria. And having fulfilled their mission, they reported to the church all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, of course, the apostles' assessment of what God had done through their labors in opening that door for the Gentiles that they might be saved by faith in Christ, that sets the stage for Luke's account of their confrontation with the Judaizers, a confrontation that takes center stage in Acts chapter 15. What we now call the Jerusalem Conference was a critical event in the history of the early church. A controversy smoldering since Peter went to Cornelius' house now bursts again into open flame. And once again, the apostles take up the question, what is required for a Gentile's salvation? How may Gentiles be admitted into the commonwealth of Israel now constituted as the Church of Jesus Christ? What must Gentiles become before God's people can call them brethren? These were the great issues being agitated, and this is what led to the conference held in the church at Jerusalem. Now, our study of the Jerusalem Conference will be divided into three parts. Our study tonight is mostly in background and informational. We will be dealing with the background and occasion of the conference. In subsequent messages, we will look at the actual proceedings and the decisions of the conference, and then finally consider the result of the conference. And this method will not only help us to get a comprehensive view of the event, but also follows the general flow of Luke's account. Therefore, tonight, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of Acts 15, the background and occasion of the Jerusalem Conference. Luke records, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had made no small dissension, or had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, It is needful to circumcise them, and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider of this matter." Now, according to Luke, the Jerusalem Conference was occasioned by a confrontation in Antioch between those that he describes as certain men come down from Judea and Paul and Barnabas. In examining the background and occasion of this conference, as found in these first six verses, we're going to address three questions tonight. First, who were these men? And what was distinctive about the doctrine of salvation that they preached? Second, what can we know about their activities prior to the confrontation with Paul and Barnabas at Antioch? And then third, what action did the church at Antioch take to resolve the problem? First then, who were these men? Designated, as Luke does, as certain men come down from Judea. And what was distinctive about the doctrine of salvation that they preached? Now, the term that church history has attached to this party is the term Judaizers. And it's a term taken from their efforts to Judaize the gospel, that is, to shape the gospel of Jesus Christ to reflect the views of Pharisaic Judaism concerning the issue of the salvation of the Gentiles. Their name is derived from an effort to remold the gospel into a certain form, into a certain shape that reflected the distinctive perspective of those whose roots originally were in Phariseeism. Now, the Pharisees believed that in order to be saved, that a Gentile must become a full proselyte to Judaism. That is, he must be circumcised, and he must keep the law of Moses according to the Pharisaic interpretation of that law, that is, according to what the Scripture describes as the traditions of the elders. And the Judaizers identified in verse 5 of our text with certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, apparently had embraced Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, but nevertheless wanted to establish their doctrine concerning the salvation of Gentiles as the standard of the New Covenant Church. And their doctrine regarding the salvation of Gentiles is cited at two places in our text. First, in verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then verse 5, "There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." Now, the Judaizers agreed that Gentiles could be saved. The disputed issue was the basis of their salvation. Now, Paul had preached that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And therefore, as we find in chapter 14 in verse 27, as he comes back to Antioch to report what has taken place on this first missionary journey, he tells them that God hath opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. And as we look through Paul's writings, as he wrote, this was God's way of salvation, not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile or the Greek. Consider what he wrote to the churches that were founded on this first missionary journey, the churches of Galatia. Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, "We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Or as he says later in the same letter to the Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Or as he wrote to the Romans, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." In Paul's judgment, the Judaizers preached a mixture of Christianity and Judaism, and he called it a different gospel. A different gospel from the gospel that God had blessed in the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. Now the Judaizers agreed that the cross of Christ, that the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and that faith in Christ were necessary. But they argued this is not enough. They insisted, as we see in the words of our text, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, it was necessary that he become a Jew. And in the view of the Judaizers, this alone was New Covenant Christianity. Now, Paul argued, as he does in Galatians, as he does in Romans, as he does in Philippians and in other places, he argued that in the end, mixing Pharisaic Judaism with the gospel destroyed the gospel. And he asserted that those who embraced the Judaizers' doctrine in fact cut themselves off from the virtue of Christ's saving work. He argued that the principle of the gospel is grace, whereas the principle of the law is perfect personal obedience. And therefore he warned the Galatians, as he does in Galatians 3 and verse 10, "As many as are of the works of the law," that is, as many as seek to establish their own righteousness before God by their own obedience to the law of God, "as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." It was necessary, if the law was to be used as an instrument of justification, it was necessary to render perfect obedience to all things that are written in the book of the law. And he asked the Galatians, he says, chapter 4, verse 21, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not understand," he is asking, "what the law requires if you're going to use it as a tool of self-justification? Do you not understand that if you adopt a gospel which has at its heart your obedience to the law of God as the foundation of your justification, if you are going the law way, you are required to go the law way the whole way. If you choose to establish your own righteousness, you must establish your own righteousness without the aid of Jesus Christ." And therefore he warned the Galatians, as he does in chapter 5, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," that is, you Gentiles, "if you take upon you that mark which is the testimony that you receive the doctrine of the Judaizers, if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. Quite a controversy taking place in the church at Antioch over the very heart of the gospel, over the very heart of the question, how can a man be right before God? Now, folks sympathetic to Judaizing doctrine apparently were to be found in the Jerusalem church. We don't know how large a segment of the church was of this mind, but we do know, however, that some were quite vocal and even made great efforts to propagate their views. Now this brings us to our second question. Having asked the question, who are these people and what is distinctive about their doctrine of salvation, we ask now, what can we know about their activities prior to the confrontation which Luke records in the church at Antioch? Now, perhaps our first glimpse of the Judaizers and their doctrine is in Peter's reception at Jerusalem after preaching the gospel in Cornelius' house. Gentiles had been converted, and Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. And yet Luke records, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, that those that were of the circumcision contended with Peter, saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." And as we saw when we studied that text some months ago, Luke is not just saying that these were Jews, because at that date all the members of the Jerusalem church were Jews. Instead, when he mentions those who were of the circumcision, these were folk for whom circumcision was a central doctrine in their view of the gospel. And Peter's response on that occasion was to expound the matter to them in order, concluding with the question, chapter 11 and verse 17, "If then God gave to them the like gift as he did unto us," that is, giving them the Spirit, "when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And seeing that further opposition would be construed indeed as standing against God, for a time they that were of the circumcision fell silent. But some, however, apparently were not convinced that the issue had been settled once for all, for we find them later active in the churches of Galatia. They apparently were willing to admit that Gentiles could be saved, but in their minds, the issue was not resolved as to how. Now, at this point, perhaps it will be helpful to date the controversy with the Judaizers that led to the writing of the book of Galatians. According to the most widely received theory, Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians after the close of his first missionary journey, but before the Jerusalem conference. That is, during that period designated in chapter 14 and verse 28, where Luke says they tarried no little time with the disciples, that is, there in Antioch. The primary, though not the sole reason for placing the writing of Galatians in this period, is the absence of any mention in Galatians of the Jerusalem conference. Now, in Galatians, Paul confronts the Judaizers' errors with the strongest possible arguments at his command. And in the course of doing so, if you'll recall how the flow of the book of Galatians goes, in the course of doing that, in marshaling the arguments best suited to overthrow the Judaizing doctrine, he carefully outlines the history of his contacts with the apostles in Jerusalem. And he does so in order to underscore two facts. To underscore, first of all, that he did not receive his gospel from men, but by revelation from Jesus Christ. And to underscore that the Jerusalem apostles expressed full support for his ministry among the Gentiles. Well, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Let's briefly read a short portion of this passage that we might get something of how Paul makes these points. We pick up our reading in Galatians 1 and verse 15. He's concerned to give us the history of his contacts with the brethren in Jerusalem. He says, "When it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that is Peter, "and tarried with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, except James, the Lord's brother. Now touching the things which I write to you, behold, before God, I lie not. Then I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they only heard say, 'He that once persecuted us now preaches the faith of which he once made havoc,' and they glorified God in me. Then, after the space of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. And I went up by revelation, and I laid before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately before them who were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of the false brethren privily brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave no place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who were reputed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts not man's person. They, I say, who were of repute, imparted nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with the gospel of the circumcision, for he that wrought for Peter unto the apostleship of the circumcision wrought for me also unto the Gentiles. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which very thing I was also zealous to do." Now in this passage, Paul mentions two visits to Jerusalem. The visit he describes in Galatians 1 verses 18 through 14 is the visit recorded in Acts 9 after his conversion. The visit recorded in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians is the visit recorded in Acts chapter 11, the famine visit when he went to deliver famine relief to the churches of Judea. But conspicuously absent in his account of his visits to Jerusalem, an account in which he reveals that he has bound himself by an oath to tell the truth, conspicuously absent is any reference to the conference visit recorded in Acts chapter 15. Conspicuous especially because the conference addressed the very controversy that precipitated his letter to the Galatian churches. At that conference, the apostles vindicated Paul's gospel and condemned the Judaizers' doctrine, even writing a letter to be circulated among the churches. If the Jerusalem conference had already taken place when Paul wrote Galatians, why would Paul not mention it? That is, in a letter where mention of the conference and its apostolic letter would have cinched his argument against the Judaizers. Now, from the book of Galatians, it appears that after Paul and Barnabas returned from planting the Galatian churches, in this period described at the end of chapter 14, that no little time that they tarried in Antioch, it appears that in that period, Judaizers followed behind them, sowing their doctrine and denying the apostolic doctrine of salvation, that is, in the churches of Galatia planted in that first journey. That as they are back in Antioch, not present with those churches, that coming in behind them were these Judaizers who began to sow their distinctive doctrines, began to put doubts in the minds of the Galatians as to what the true gospel was. And in that context, they were denying, of course, the apostolic doctrine which had been preached to them by Paul and Barnabas. And meeting with some success, it appears from the Galatian letter, meeting with some success in the younger, less well-established churches of Galatia, they then went after bigger game and tried to infiltrate the church at Antioch, representing themselves as coming from the Apostle James. And at first when this took place, even Barnabas and Peter, who apparently then was present in Antioch, wavered. But in the dispute that followed, apparently they again took their stand with the Apostle Paul. Consider how Paul continues in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, if you, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We being Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. At some point subsequent to this, Paul writes Galatians. At some point after the Judaizers have infiltrated the Galatian churches, at some point after they show their faces in Antioch and began to propagate the same doctrines, at some point after Paul has to face down Peter publicly for his dissimulation on the issue of the heart of the gospel. A marvelous thing in itself, considering Peter's place in the conversion of Cornelius. But nevertheless, at some point subsequent to these events, he writes the letter to the Galatians, condemning the Judaizers' doctrine and accusing them of perverting the gospel of Christ. He calls their doctrine a different gospel, and he pronounces the anathema of heaven, the curse of heaven against them as heretical teachers. At some point, Peter returns to Jerusalem, where he's present when Paul and Barnabas come down to the conference, as we find recorded in our text in chapter 15. But the controversy in Antioch continues, leading ultimately to the action of the Antioch church described in our text. Well, that's something of the background of what these folk were doing. When they show up in Antioch, this is not something new. The roots of this go way back in the history of the young church, all the way back to the time of the conversion of Cornelius. And they have been very active, following in insidiously behind the apostles where they've been planting the true gospel, coming in and planting an accursed gospel, which, as Paul says, is no gospel. Now this brings us, of course, to our third question. What action did the church at Antioch take to resolve this problem? Now, during the debate that Luke says took place there, described as no small dissension and questioning, doubtless Paul argued in the way that he argued in his letter to the Galatians, arguments which surely would have been effective in the minds of many. And yet, as the problem was caused, as Luke says, by certain men from Judea, the church at Antioch, likely by the action of her elders, decided that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They decided to go right to the root and to the source of the problem. They do not send these men with the assumption that the problem is to be found in the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, but that the problem is rooted in Jerusalem is clear. And therefore, though doubtless Paul's arguments would have carried the minds of many, if not most, in the church at Antioch, yet it is necessary, because this is not localized in Antioch. These folk are seeking to undermine the gospel wherever it is being preached. It is necessary, therefore, to go to Jerusalem, to the core and to the heart of the problem, there to make the problem known and there to deal with it in that arena. Now, we know who the apostles are, but who are the elders mentioned in Jerusalem? They were to go to Jerusalem, or they went to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders about this question. Well, some say that these are the elders of the churches of Judea, gathered in a kind of synod or general assembly or an associational meeting. And in support of this view, reference is often made to chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, which reads, "And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." But the reference to elders there in chapter 11 most likely refers not to the elders of the churches of Judea in some kind of corporate meeting, but to the elders of the Jerusalem church. And I deduce this from two facts. In the immediate context in chapter 11, distinct reference is made only to the Jerusalem church. And you can look at your leisure at chapter 11, verses 22 and 27. But more than that, Paul's own account of this visit mentions only his meeting with James and Peter and John. No account of his gathering with the elders of the churches of Judea. Well, returning then to our text in Acts 15, the most natural answer to the question, who are these elders, is that these are the elders of the Jerusalem church, not elders representing the churches of Judea or the elders of some formal association. Apparently, at this time in the church's history, there are two ruling bodies in the Jerusalem church. There are the apostles, who exercised authority over all the churches, and there are the elders of the Jerusalem church, whose authority was limited to the Jerusalem church itself. Now, early in the book of Acts, we read only of apostles in Jerusalem. But as the history progresses, we read, of course, of the seedbed of what later becomes the diaconate in Acts chapter 6. We subsequently read of elders in the churches of Galatia, chapter 14 and verse 23. And surely then it is proper to conclude that if there are elders in churches recently planted, that is, the churches of Galatia, then certainly an eldership has long existed in Jerusalem, almost 20 years after the church's formation at Pentecost. And although apostles are still present, it appears that they have established that form of church government which will continue when they have passed from the scene. At this stage in the life of the church at Jerusalem, those apostles remaining in Jerusalem may also have been elders in the church. For example, Peter refers to himself in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 as a fellow elder, as he exhorts those who are the elders of the churches. So it seems that Peter held both offices, apostle and elder in the church of Jerusalem. But the eldership in the church at Jerusalem was not limited to apostles, nor indeed could it be if it was to be a governing body which continued after the apostles' deaths. It is even possible that some apostles used Jerusalem as their home base for missionary labors, yet because of their often absences, did not hold the office of elder in the church itself, only held the office of apostle. But in any case, when we ask the question, who are these elders? They appear to be the elders of the Jerusalem church. Now, Paul, of course, as he and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders about this question, Paul did not go to Jerusalem to receive the apostles' decision as to which gospel he was to preach. When the Judaizers came to Antioch, Paul did not reevaluate his ministry. At Antioch, he had reported all things that God had done with them and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. He isn't now confused. He doesn't say, oh no, we didn't require the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Maybe what we thought happened didn't happen after all. Maybe God didn't do what we thought. There's none of that. In his letter to the Galatians, written in this period, he speaks in the strongest terms possible that the gospel he preached was non-negotiable. He says in the introduction to that letter, though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats himself, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches to you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be accursed. There is no reason to think that Paul ever wavered from this position. And he certainly shows no tentativeness as he makes his way up to Jerusalem to speak to the apostles and elders about the Judaizing problem. Look at chapter 15 and verse 3. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, indicating that they have the church at Antioch's full support in this mission, passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, declared the conversion of the Gentiles. They don't go up with the issue in dispute. They go up declaring, God has converted the Gentiles through our gospel. And they cause great joy to all the brethren. Having said to the Galatians, for I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ, he does not now go to learn from men, even from apostles, what gospel he was to preach. Having said that they who are of repute imparted nothing to me, he doesn't go up to Jerusalem with the issue in doubt. Why then does he go? Well, I believe that he goes at the direction of the elders at Antioch to report to the elders at Jerusalem a problem caused by members under their oversight and to secure the apostles' cooperation in a matter that is reported as having originated with one of their own. The report is, we have come from James. It was necessary that the leaders in Jerusalem, each according to his sphere of authority, that they be apprised of the trouble that some of their members were causing, so that under the umbrella of their authority, they might correct the situation. Now, I think that's why they went. To report to the elders at Jerusalem a problem caused by members under their oversight, under their authority, members for whom they were responsible and accountable before God. And frankly, as a pastor, had I been one of the elders in Jerusalem, I would have wanted to know what those under my oversight, to whom I must give account, were doing when they were out and about preaching what they called the gospel. And therefore, Paul and Barnabas, with the support of the church at Antioch, they go up to Jerusalem to let them know what is going on, that they might deal with those under their oversight, and to let the apostles know, do you understand that this so-called gospel is being promoted and propagated as though it were your gospel? And especially to let James know that his name was being used prominently in the propagation of this heresy. Well, given the attitude with which Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, we can have no doubt that they were confident that the attitude of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem would be supportive. Passing again, as we saw in verse 3, through Phoenicia and Samaria, they were declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. They didn't expect conflict with the leaders in Jerusalem, and they didn't expect that on their way back to Antioch that they would have to quench the joy of their brethren with the report that the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem are preaching a different gospel. Well, Luke records that after being received by the church and the apostles and the elders, they reported all that God had done in converting the Gentiles. And doubtless Paul also reported in great detail the Judaizers' activities in the churches of Galatia and in the church at Antioch, as this was the mission on which they had come to Jerusalem. But when certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, Luke says, began to take issue with Paul's gospel, now there in that arena, before the assembled elders and apostles of the church, the apostles and elders wisely set a time for a formal public airing of the whole issue. Now, in subsequent Lord's days, we're going to look at what transpires in this conference, next time taking up the proceedings and decisions of the conference. But brethren, if there is one lesson for us tonight, and it's the lesson we will see throughout our consideration of this portion of God's Word, it is that there is only one gospel. There is only one gospel which has God's approval, which has apostolic approval. There is only one gospel, and it does not include saving yourself by your own works. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And those who believe in Him are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the works of the law. And let us be wary of anyone from without or anyone within who brings to us a different gospel. And let us especially be wary of that spirit of Phariseeism which resides in the heart of every sinner, because it is man's natural religion to want to save and justify himself. And even among those of us who firmly hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you not find the temptation from time to time to begin to view your works as something other than the fruits of God's converting grace, and begin to look at them as somehow, in some way, some basis for your being acceptable before God? It is not so, brethren. We are acceptable for Jesus Christ's sake alone. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word and for the light that it sheds upon the truth of the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider in weeks to come the conference which was convened to deal with this issue, we pray, Father, that You would continue to give us understanding, that You would teach us, to the end that our hearts might be fixed upon Jesus Christ as our hope and righteousness. And we do thank You for such a Savior who is wholly sufficient for us. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.